Well, these days we live in a kind of instant society, don't we? A society where we're used to getting things and accessing things straight away. You see, just think back to the old days of Blockbuster Video, when part of your experience of watching a film was going down to the local Blockbuster store and spending at least half an hour looking at the range of titles and the video you wanted, having the obligatory family argument about which one you were going to choose, and then the wait while the person behind the counter went and retrieved from the store the video you wanted to see. Sometimes all that could take about an hour, couldn't it? It was quite an experience, quite an event, all part of the process. These days, well, you simply access the film you want to see from Amazon Prime or from Netflix. You do it from the set-top box. And if you want to buy some music, it's instant, isn't it? Instead of going to a record shop, I used to go as a kid to Andy's Records. Do you remember that? Ipswich Town Centre. I spent hours in there going around choosing records. Again, a two-hour process. Now you download it instantly. You stream it from Spotify. And if you want to buy something, if you want to buy most things, you can get it the next day, can't you, from Amazon Prime with a doorstep delivery. And even when it comes to cooking rice, we have instant rice that you can microwave in 2 minutes. Wonderful stuff. It's all instant. And today, I think we're getting used to getting stuff that we want instantly and getting the answers that we want instantly. Which I guess, along with our kind of impatient human nature, may be part of the reason why we then find it so difficult when God doesn't work instantly. And when we have questions that God chooses to answer gradually instead. And the part of the Bible that we're focusing on this morning raises those type of questions. For example, why is it when these people bring this blind man and beg Jesus to heal him, that Jesus doesn't heal him straight away? And perhaps even more curiously, when Jesus does heal him, why doesn't Jesus restore his sight straight away? Why is there this kind of two-stage healing process, particularly when you look at Mark's earlier accounts of Jesus healing people, where Jesus heals them completely and instantly? Well, as we make our way through this account this morning, we'll think about those questions. And as we do, we'll seek to draw lines from those events in the past to see what they have to say to us in the present, what meaning they have to bring. And there is meaning. There is meaning in this passage for us here and now. And there are two key messages in these four verses. One that may comfort us and hopefully reassure us and encourage us, particularly if we are looking into Christianity for ourselves, weighing it up and thinking about whether we will take the step that we've heard that Torsten took this morning. But equally, there is another message. And it isn't a message that is designed to bring us comfort. Instead, it is designed to be a warning that we listen to, a warning that we take notice of, and a warning that we act upon. And I pray that we will. What's clear at the beginning of this account, as these people bring this man to Jesus, they have some sense that Jesus can cure him. They have some belief, don't they? That may have been based on healings that they'd seen Jesus do themselves, or it may simply be based on the reputation that Jesus had as a miracle worker. In Mark chapter 1, Mark tells us this. He says that news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. So it must have taken them aback when Jesus doesn't respond to their request instantly. When instead of simply touching this man's eyes and making him see, healing him in front of them straight away, what he actually does is lead the man out of the village. I mean, let's face it, if Jesus had wanted to cure him in private, then he could have simply have gone into a house in the village, couldn't he, and done it there. So there must be something else here. There must be another issue that's in play, and we'll come to look at that a bit later. And then, having taken this man outside this village, Bethsaida, you see, if Jesus can heal with just a word, why does he spit on this man's eyes and then touch them? It all seems a bit unnecessary, doesn't it? Actually, it seems a bit gross, to be honest. What we need to understand is that in this culture, what was often believed was that saliva had medical qualities. I'm not advocating its use today. If you know a friend who's ill, please don't go and spit on them. I think your friendship might suffer. But you see, the point is always when we look at the Bible, there is a context we need to go back to and get our heads around. Jesus is working with the people in that culture, the people he's talking to, and he's communicating with them in ways that they can understand. Of course, another factor here may simply be that Jesus has contact with man, touches this man to reassure him, to build that contact with him, perhaps even to build trust and faith in him as an individual. Medical experts tell us that when you lose one sense, other senses become more important, and sometimes those senses become more attuned. So you see, to a blind man, touch would have been very important, and it would have perhaps been very comforting. And so Jesus may be working in this way as an act of care, as an act of compassion. But you see, it is fair to say that when Jesus takes his hands away from the man's eyes the first time, the results don't seem to be that great, do they? The man can see, but he can't see very well. Just have a look at verse 24. We read, "The man looked around. Yes, he said, I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around." It almost reads like a should-have-gone-to-Specsavers moment, doesn't it? Because his vision is still blurred and still hazy and still unclear. So Jesus touches his eyes again, and the second touch does it, doesn't it? His sight is restored perfectly. And suddenly from being blind, this man now has crystal clear 20/20 vision. Whatever visual damage or disability he had is suddenly reversed and corrected. And so the question is, why is there this two-stage healing? Why does Jesus work in this way? Well, firstly, we have to underline that it isn't that Jesus failed with his first try. He didn't fail with his first try. It isn't that somehow Jesus' power didn't work the first time, so he had to try again. If you read the preceding seven chapters of Mark's Gospel, what you see again and again there is the absolute and total power that Jesus has as the Son of God. He heals with a touch. He calms a storm with a single command. He brings a dead girl back to life by simply saying, "Little girl, get up." So you see, there is no power deficiency here. And every miracle that Mark tells us about is kind of like a photo fit picture. He's given us the pieces of that so we can put together who Jesus is, that he really is the Son of God, that he is God walking and talking in human history, giving us glimpses of his glory and evidence of his authority. And so beneath the surface, therefore, there must be a deeper meaning behind why Jesus works in this way. You know, so often in their accounts, the writers of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they use miracles as visual aids, as pictures, as physical pictures that point us to what Jesus is able to do for us spiritually and eternally. So that when Jesus heals people with leprosy and makes them physically clean, it is a picture of kind of what we've been seeing this morning, of how Jesus is able to forgive our sin and make us spiritually clean, wash it away. And when Jesus brings dead people back to life, it's a picture that shows that Jesus is able to give spiritual life to people who are spiritually dead. And it's also a pointer to his promise that anyone who puts their faith and trust in him, when they die, that death will just be a doorway to a new eternal life with him in heaven. And so here, the way in which this blind man receives his physical sight in stages, actually it operates as a kind of picture, as a picture of the way Jesus' disciples will receive their spiritual sight in stages, how that sight will develop and how it will increase over time. But we also need to realize this, that Mark is also writing for our benefit too. He's looking ahead to those who will become disciples of Jesus Christ in the future and showing us that this will also be the way that people will come to faith in Jesus Christ in time to come. You see, in the verses just before these verses, what has happened is that there has been a discussion between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is speaking to them. These are men who have followed him, been with him for some time, but they still don't fully understand who he is or why he's come. And they kind of see what Jesus does on the surface, but so often they don't understand the spiritual meaning beneath. And at this point, it is as though Jesus turns to them, seemingly perplexed, and he says these words. He says, "Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear?" In other words, lads, do you still not get it? Don't you see who I am? Don't you see the big picture of why I've come? Don't you see that I've come to do with the issues of sin and spiritual sight? And so then following that conversation to illustrate that these disciples are, as it were, still groping around in the dark, not seeing things clearly, Mark then gives us this account of this blind man gradually having his sight restored. We have disciples who have eyes but can't see spiritually, followed by the story of this man who has eyes but can't see physically. And one is a picture of the other. And it's as though Mark says to us, look, guys, let me draw you a picture to show you the position the disciples are in at this point. Because here it is as though they only see Jesus vaguely. They see Jesus like the blind man sees people after Jesus touched him the first time, vaguely like trees. And Mark's message seems to be that the disciples need, as it were, a kind of second touch from Jesus, just like the blind man, so that they can see clearly. Of course, for the disciples, that full sight comes after Jesus' death and resurrection. Just think, for example, of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. But you see, this gradual healing, this gradual seeing, this developing understanding of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just a feature of the way some people came to faith then. It is also, so often, the way people come to faith now. That over time, as we hear the gospel, as we hear the Christian message, as we discover it, as we move towards it, as we follow, as it were, its direction of travel and seek to grasp it for ourselves, gradually what we find is that our understanding grows and grows, and gradually we see more. At first, like the disciples, our spiritual sight may be partial. We may be like the blind man after the first touch. We see some things, but we don't see them very clearly. But you see, over time, as we draw closer to Jesus, as we get to know him better, as we understand more of his message, it is a bit like walking to someone in the distance. As we get closer, so we see the person better. We see more than just the outline, and we see the detail of who it is, until there is that moment of full recognition, and suddenly our eyes are open fully. And as we've heard in Torsten's testimony, that was Torsten's experience. It was very much a gradual road to faith. When we first started the Christianity Explored course, I had no grey hair. And Torsten had some hair. And Germany had a better football team than England. That's how long ago it was. But you see, more seriously, like so many Christians, Torsten came to faith gradually. His spiritual sight grew as he moved closer to Jesus over time, as he looked into the Bible, as he read it for himself, as he heard it explained, as he prayed for understanding and help, gradually he began to see. Until, praise God, his eyes were open fully. And his eyes were open fully to see that he needed Jesus. That he needed Jesus to forgive his sin. He needed Jesus to make him right with God. That he could never be right with God without Jesus. He came to see the deep reality of that great verse that he thought he'd chosen randomly for his confirmation. The verse that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. You know, I remember at school one of our teachers standing up and telling us that getting to God was a bit like a cartwheel, that there are lots of different spokes and different ways and different religions, but that each one brings you to God and each one is equally valid, and as long as you choose one, that you'll get there. Just go back to that verse. Do you see how that verse dismantles that view completely? Because there Jesus says, no. I am the only way to God. If you want to know him, if you want to be right with him, then you have to come through me. To go back to the cartwheel, it is as though there is just one spoke, and that spoke is Jesus. And you remember in Torsten's testimony, he said, it took a while for it to sink in and for me to come to faith completely. And you see, I'm sure that is the experience of so many of us here. Yes, there are those people who come to faith like a lightning bolt when suddenly it is as though they receive all the sight instantly, all at once. But for many of us, this route to faith takes time. It happens gradually. It happens kind of like a flower gradually opening up to the sun, or like a seed that's planted in our hearts that gradually grows. But the bottom line is this. It doesn't matter how you come, suddenly or gradually. What matters is that you come to Jesus. The destination is what's important, not how you get there. And you see, we need to recognize something, that the very sobering truth we need to understand is this, that because of our sin, naturally, every single human being, every single one of us, naturally is spiritually blind. But the good news is that if genuinely and humbly we come to Jesus and we ask him to give us the spiritual sight that we need, that he will. It is the prayer he always answers. And if you need Jesus to do that for you this morning, then let me encourage you to pray that prayer today. And so as we look at this miracle, the first message is this. It is that spiritual sight comes from Jesus, and it only comes from Jesus. The second message is different. It is that spiritual blindness comes from our hearts. You see, did you notice the kind of strange way that Mark's account ends here? Have a look at verse 24, where we read these words. Jesus sent him away saying, don't go back into the village on your way home. And if you're awake, and I hope you still are, the question you should be asking there is, well, why not? Why not? I mean, at one level, you'd kind of expect Jesus to want the man to go back into the village so that people could witness the miracle, see it for themselves. But that is the very thing Jesus tells them not to do. And the reason for that seems, actually, to be down to the village that is in focus here. Did you notice the name of the village at the beginning? Bethsaida. And you see, Bethsaida, where these events take place, was a village that actually witnessed many miracles by the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd had the evidence of who he was on a number of occasions. They'd heard his teaching, but repeatedly they had rejected him. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says this about Bethsaida. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. Yes, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on Judgment Day than you. So you see, the problem is that people of Bethsaida refuse to see who Jesus is. To kind of carry on the picture, it is as though they close their eyes to him. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that there is a very real danger in doing that. That people who see Jesus, as it were, who see that they need to turn to him for forgiveness, who need to that they need to follow him in faith, but who refuse to do so repeatedly, well, they run the risk of never seeing that need again. And so in a way, you see, when we think of Bethsaida, we need to think of it as a village under a dark cloud. It came to represent those who have heard the good news of Jesus, but who have rejected it. And Jesus implies that their eternal punishment will be harsher as a result. And because the people of Bethsaida keep refusing to see, Jesus tells this man not to go back to the village so they can see him being healed. Do you see what he's doing there? He takes away the evidence of his power, and therefore he takes away their ability to respond to it. When I was younger, I used to wear contact lenses instead of glasses. And it's fair to say I did struggle with them a little bit. I struggled to get them in. I struggled to get them out. And when I wore them, they made my eyes sore. They kind of looked like bloodshot pools, really. It wasn't a great situation, but I was vainer then, and so I struggled on. But I remember going for my annual checkup at the optician's, and he gave me this warning. He said very simply, he said, "Simon, you can carry on wearing contact lenses and go blind. Or you can start wearing glasses." It wasn't a hard choice to make. But do you see that in a spiritual sense, Jesus' warning is the same kind of warning to us? And it is the warning that today, if we hear his words, if we understand his message, if we recognize our need for us to turn to him, he says to us, "You can carry on rejecting me. You can carry on refusing to turn to me. But if you do, you will run the risk of going spiritually blind now and forever. Or, in God's grace, you can ask to see." And do you see, it is a warning with an eternal choice and an eternal destiny which is attached to it. And as Torsten said so helpfully in his testimony, he said, "I can only encourage everyone to do the same, as we will face the Lord on Judgment Day." That is the reality for each one of us. Each one of us here will stand before the judge of every human life. And so today, as Jesus reaches out to us here and now, as he always does in love and grace and compassion, calling us to himself, wanting to save us from his judgment. And if today you see your need to turn to him, then can I urge you to do so now, to do so today? The Bible says the best day to become a Christian, the best day to turn to God is always today. And let me say, if that spiritual sight is coming gradually, then do pursue it. Keep asking for it, because Jesus will give it to you. You see, the right response to Jesus is actually the response of another blind man who met him in Luke chapter 18. And when Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" he simply said, "Lord, I want to see." One final thing before we close. When, like Torsten, you've received spiritual sight and turned to Jesus, what is our prayer and what is our focus to be? Well, firstly, it is to trust. And it is to trust that in those times when life is tough and hard, those times where we can't see what God is doing, when the way ahead seems blurred and unclear, that it is to keep trusting in him, to keep trusting in the one who does see, and who not only sees the future, but who plans the future. And the one who calls each one of us to keep following in faith, knowing that in all things he is working for our eternal good. Never to harm us, only ever to help us. but also to recognize that sometimes the clarity we want and the answers in a prayer that we may seek may come gradually. God may call us to wait, but God's timing will always be perfect. And so firstly, God calls us to trust, but secondly, he calls us to grow and to make that our prayer. And it is to pray that having had our spiritual eyes opened, that they may, as it were, be open further, that they may be open wide so we may see more and more of who Jesus is, so that we may get to know him better and deeper and more fully, and to understand more and more of his plans and his purposes, and to grow in faith, so that we may follow Jesus more closely and live for him more faithfully. And so, Torsten, today, it has given us great joy to baptize you, and God will bless that step of obedience because God always blesses obedience. And our prayer for you now is that you will go on in faith and that you'll keep trusting and that you'll keep growing. And it is to echoes Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1, which is the two verses I'd like you to take away and take into the future with you, where Paul says these words: I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you'll keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. Well, by God's grace, may that be true not only of Torsten's life, but also of our lives too.